your Bible, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. A couple things before we jump in. Just from our family meeting last week, if you were not able to be there, two things. We are going on a mission trip. They talked about that in the announcements. We're going to have a meeting on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. And we're either going to Malaga, Spain, or Lisbon, Portugal. It's to be determined. There's going to be a conference there, and we're going to be helping lead that conference and then watching kids of the missionaries. And I told the last hour, my brother said the thing that he looks forward to the most is a chance to worship in English, in his heart language. And so we're going to help be a part of making that happen. If you're interested in going, being a part of that, be there Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, and we'll have more information for you there. Number two, second thing we talked about was we are looking at planting a church out of Wellspring. We have about 500 people that come here on a Sunday morning, and we're praying that 50 would go with Kent, who's our spiritual formation pastor, and plant a church. Now, a lot of times you're like, okay, what's going on behind the scenes? Why, you know, are you and you and Kent, Scott, are y'all mad at each other? We're not at all. We've just seen his desire to teach continue to grow over the last 2.5 years. And when we see God working in a certain direction, we want to get in on it. And so this is a chance for us to do that. And so that church is going to reach people that we could never reach geographically, and their DNA is going to be different. And so we're excited about that. And if you're interested in that, that's going to be on Wednesday night also at 6 p.m. So if you want to, you know, look at both of those, try to figure out what you want to do this summer. One will be at 6, the church planting or the church plant meeting at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock. If you're interested in going to southern Spain or southern Europe, excuse me, we'll be having that meeting at 7 p.m. All right? All right, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, I have to condense 8 sermons down to 1. So we got a ways to go. And we're going to go real fast. But we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his Beatitudes. You probably, if you have any background in Bible study, you know about the Beatitudes. We're going to work our way through those this morning. But before we do, one thing that all Americans know about is the pursuit of happiness. And we know what it means to pursue happiness. In fact, one of our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, promises us, you know, because of what God, because of the rights given to us by God, promises us the right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Now, it doesn't promise that we're going to find happiness, but it does give us the opportunity to pursue happiness. And Americans have been pursuing happiness since 1776. And we've looked at it and for it everywhere. We've looked for it in surgery. We've looked for happiness in our kids. We've looked for happiness in traveling. We've looked for happiness in all kinds of places. And if you were really to pin me down this morning, I would probably say we're farther from finding it than we ever have been. Well, why? Why? I mean, we have more resources. We have more at our fingertips than ever before. Why would we be farther from finding happiness than ever before? Well, I believe that it's because we've been looking for it in all the wrong places. In fact, in the middle of this pursuit of happiness that Americans have, Jesus shows up on the scene here in his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, I'm going to give you 8 ways to be happy. And it's going to be flipped on its head from where you think you're going to find happiness. So Jesus comes along and he says, you look for happiness in all these places. I'm going to flip it on its head and I'm going to show you where true happiness is found. Now, why should we listen to what Jesus has to say about happiness? Well, first of all, he's the one who created us. He's the one who wired us. He knows where true happiness is found. He has an insight into the human condition unlike any teacher who has ever walked this earth. That's why people like Thomas Jefferson and Gandhi and Oprah Winfrey, as well as others, have said that he is the greatest spiritual teacher of all time. And they don't even believe he's the Messiah. They've just looked at what he said and they say he has insight into the human condition that no teacher ever before him or since him has. And I think they're right. But I also think they're right, or that it's right when Jesus says that I am where you find hope. I'm where you find salvation. I'm where you find forgiveness. I am the Messiah. So we would go even one step further. But the reason we should listen to him is because people across the spectrum have said, this guy has insight into the human condition unlike any teacher in human history. So this morning, we're going to look at eight ways that Jesus says we can find happiness. Eight places that Jesus says we can find happiness. Now, your Bible is going to be translated, blessed are those. But the word that is used there, that is translated blessed, really means happiness. In fact, the Jews, when they used this word, they were thinking about salvation. They were thinking about the deepest kind of happiness in your bones. Complete and total flourishing, physically, emotionally, spiritually, all kinds of flourishing. This is where they said, or when they were using this word, they were talking about happiness in all of those places. And we've translated it blessed, but it really means you want salvation, you want happiness, you want to know what it means to have a life that counts. Follow this teaching, Jesus says. So, let's jump in. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus's most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in there for the next few weeks, but we're starting it off this morning in chapter 5, verse 1. Here's what it says. Seeing the crowds. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that Jesus is in Galilee, and he is healing, and he's teaching, and he's preaching. He's actually healing to the point that commentators tell us that there was no more death, there was no more disease in all of Galilee. Jesus had cured it all. And so the crowds, they heard about this. They've heard about his teaching. And they're saying, okay, we got to keep tabs on where Jesus is because we don't want to miss what he says next. We don't want to miss the next miracle that he performs. So the crowds are following him everywhere that he goes. And he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So something interesting in the first century, when rabbis had something very important to say. It was a very weighty thing that they were going to say. They wanted it to be authoritative. They would sit down and then the crowds would stand up around them, around the rabbi. In fact, if he was walking or he was standing and he was having a conversation with somebody, it was deemed not as authoritative as if the rabbi was sitting down. So when he sits down, this is what he's about to say carries a lot of weight. It is very authoritative. It is important that you listen. We actually still have things that flow from this today. We still use this idea today. We refer to a professor as occupying a chair in a university, or we'll say that a chair is endowed for a certain area of learning. So we still kind of build off of this idea of rabbis sitting down there in the first century and having something important to say. That's what Jesus is doing here. So he sits down, and here's what he has to say to them. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus says, you want to know what true happiness looks like? It means to be poor in spirit. Now, I think that this is the most important verse in this entire passage. Why? Because if you get this one right, everything else that we're going to talk about just naturally falls into place. So, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? First, look at the word poor. This word poor, it means to be so impoverished that you are dependent upon other people for your very life. I mean, this is not poor like we experience in the United States. This is poor, like I don't know where my next meal is coming from. And I don't have the capacity, I don't have the ability to find that unless somebody helps me out. This is complete and total bankruptcy. And no way to help yourself on your own. So poor, and then it says in spirit. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, when he says in spirit, he's talking about the inner man, not the body. He's saying on the inside, your spirit, your soul is bankrupt, is poor. In our modern language, we call this the heart. We'll say that we ask Jesus into our heart, or we want to protect our kid's heart. We're obviously not talking about the muscle that pumps blood through our body. We're talking about the inside, the inner man, the inside of us. So here's what Jesus is getting at when he says the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is to have an awareness that left to ourselves, there is nothing good in us. We are bankrupt. We are hopeless. We are sunk. So unless Jesus, unless somebody on the outside, that is Christ, comes and saves us on the inside, we are hopeless. We have no hope of salvation. We have no hope of existing. We are completely and totally dependent upon him. And Jesus says, when you get to that place where you see yourself as bankrupt, as completely dependent upon Christ, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. Now, if you know the gospel, this makes perfect sense. Because the gospel is that we were lost. We were hopeless. We had nothing good left in us. And then Christ comes and he imputes, he gives us his righteousness on the inside. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so Jesus says, if you want heaven, you've got to see yourself as bankrupt spiritually on the inside. Nothing good left inside of you. Thomas Watson, he's a Puritan pastor. He was talking about this idea of being poor in spirit. Here's what he said. Poor in spirit signifies those who are brought to their sense, to the sense of their sins. Let me start over. Poor in spirit signifies that those who are brought to the sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and appeal wholly to the mercy of God in Christ. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. You are completely and totally dependent upon Christ for the very next breath that you breathe and for spiritual awakening, spiritual life. I was trying to figure out, okay, how do I explain this? What kind of examples? I want to give you two. One is from the scriptures on what it means to be poor in spirit, and then one is from Johnny Erickson Tata, who I refer to on the regular around here. First, an example of being poor in spirit from the scriptures. I was thinking about this, and you remember the tax collector and the Pharisee, and they go up to the temple? If not, I'll tell you the quick story. There's this tax collector and Pharisee, and the Pharisee decides, I got to go up to the temple to pray. He goes up to the temple to pray, and I'm not joking. I'm not making this up. You can find it in Luke. Here's what he prays. He says, God, I am a good guy. I tithe. I take care of the poor. I keep all the rules. I mean, just dripping with self-righteousness. And he tells God, God, you should be really impressed with me because I do all of these good things. Every check mark in my life, I am doing it, and I'm doing it every day. I bet you're glad, God, that I'm on your team. Amen. And then the tax collector comes up. The tax collector, he's a traitor. Nobody likes him. He's a Jewish man who is teamed with Rome to steal from all of his people. And he gets up on the temple and he begins to pray, and his prayer goes just like this. God, I am wretched. I am a sinner. There is nothing good in me. And he begins to rip his outer garment because he is so broken by his sin. And he says, please forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, you want to know whose prayer God heard? It wasn't the guy dripping with self-righteousness. It was the man who said, I am wretched. I'm a sinner. Because that person is poor in spirit. And God says, through the person of Jesus Christ, heaven is waiting for that tax collector. Let me give you one other example. Johnny Erickson Tata. She's a quadriplegic. She had a diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay back in the 60s or 70s. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. She was at a women's event, a conference, and a lady said to her, Johnny, you always look so put together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish I had your joy. Here was Johnny Erickson Tata's response. Let me tell you how I woke up this morning. This is my average day. After my husband, Ken, leaves for work at 6 a.m., I'm alone until I hear the door open at 7 a.m. That's when my friend arrives to help get me up. While I listen to her make coffee, I pray, Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my teeth, and brush my hair. And then she will send me out the door into the world. I don't have the strength to face this routine another day. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into this day, but God, you do. May I have yours. So whatever joy you may see in me was hard won this morning when I begged God to give me his. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, completely dependent upon Christ for anything good in you. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for those shall be comforted. Jesus doesn't say what we're mourning here, but no doubt it is connected to being poor in spirit. It's a progression. So once we acknowledge that everything good in our lives comes from the Lord, then we begin to mourn over the things that Jesus mourns over. Well, what does Jesus mourn over? He mourns over sin. So we are beginning, when we put Christ as the one who gives us everything good in our lives, we start to hate the things that he hates. He hates sin. In fact, I was reminded this week, John MacArthur, a pastor who recently passed away, he was asked, what are you looking forward to the most when you get to heaven? He said, outside of seeing Jesus face to face, the thing that I'm looking forward to the most is I don't have to worry about sin anymore. I am tired of sinning. I'm tired of doing these things that I know are wrong, but I do them anyway. That's what it means to mourn over our sin. We hate sin. Like, I'm tired of the selfishness that's in my heart. I'm tired of all the sin that I do. And Jesus says that when you get to that place, when you hate sin as much as Jesus hates sins, when you mourn over your sin, then you're going to find comfort. Blessed are the meek, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. When I first read this, I'm just being honest with you. When I first read this verse, I said, okay, God, I'm tracking with you. Jesus, I understand what you mean with the first two lines about being poor in spirit, those who mourn. Like, I get that. But I'm not sure I'm with you on this one. Because the meek are doormats, and doormats get stepped on. In fact, Matthew Henry, he's another Puritan pastor. Here's what he said about this path to happiness being through meekness. Here's what he said. Common sense dictates that people who are meek will suffer insult and abuse, unable even to find some small corner where they can draw their breath. They are lambs among a pack of wolves. We know from experience that we must hunt with the hounds, because to be a sheep is to risk being someone else's dinner. Isn't that true? And when we hear meekness, this is what we think of. Well, if that's true, and I think that it is, when that's what comes to our mind, then what in the world is Jesus talking about here? Well, when he's talking about meekness, he has something else in mind. He means it differently than that. Really, meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. Well, for example, a fire. If I were to ask you, is a fire a good thing or a bad thing? You would say, well, it depends. Like a fire in a fireplace when you have the TV going, that's a good thing. Like, it sets the mood. I mean, everything is good about that. But what if that fire starts to climb out of the fireplace and up the walls? Then suddenly it becomes a destructive thing. Or if you have a campfire in its rightful place, it's a good thing. It allows you to cook. It keeps you warm. But what if it gets outside of that campfire and starts to spread through the woods? Suddenly it becomes destructive. That's what it means to be meek. It is strength under control. Let me give you an example of this from my own life. I have a very quick temper. Now, you may think, okay, I've never seen that. Well, I try to hide it from you, but you can ask my wife. I mean, I will blow off the handle very quickly. In fact, every once in a while, because I'm trying to contain it, every once in a while, it leaks out whenever I'm not expecting it. Not too long ago, I was at a basketball game, and I thought the refs wanted us to lose, so I let them know about it, right? And Flav, who is a high school principal, a good friend of mine, he came up and he said, Scott, please don't make me throw out my pastor. So, all right, I got the sign. That is strength that is out of control. And Jesus says, meekness harnesses strength for beneficial things. And look at what the promise is. Future tense, they will inherit the earth. Those who have strength under control will inherit the earth. When do you receive an inheritance? When somebody dies, right? Well, in this example, we are the ones who die. When we die to ourselves, when we die to our own strength, when we die to our own way, then the earth becomes ours to inherit. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I came across a story this week from Aristotle. Aristotle was a teacher considered by many to be one of the wisest men to ever walk the earth. Well, one of his students came to him and said, Aristotle, you're the wisest man that I've ever met. I want your wisdom. Aristotle said, you want my wisdom? He said, yes, I want your wisdom. He said, all right, follow me. So he leaves the building that they're in. He walks outside and he gets to a fountain. The fountain, the water's coming out. Aristotle walks up to the fountain, lifts up his leg and gets into the fountain, and the water comes up to about his waist. Well, the student is following Aristotle and he kind of looks around and he's like, what in the world? He says, well, Aristotle said, if I want to find wisdom, I got to follow him. So he's going to show me where to find wisdom. So he gets into the fountain as well. He kind of pulls up his skirt there and he steps over and he gets into the fountain. And he's also in the fountain about waist high. And when he's least expecting it, Aristotle takes his student by the back of the neck and he puts him under the water and holds him there. And the student starts to be frantic. I mean, he's kicking and he's moving all around. And Aristotle doesn't pay any attention to it. He keeps him under the water. And at the last possible second, he picks up his student out of the water. And the student is angry and he's flailing. And Aristotle doesn't pay him any mind. Well, after a minute, he asks his student, when I was holding you under the water, what did you want more than anything else? And the student said, air, sir, air. He said, when you want wisdom like you wanted that next breath, then you'll find it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here about righteousness. When you want righteousness, when you want to be like Christ more than anything else, then you'll find it. Now, please don't misunderstand. There are two kinds of righteousness in the Bible. One is imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness that Jesus gives to us when we ask for forgiveness and we ask him to be our Savior. When we bend our knee to him and we say, you're in charge of our life. You're in charge of my life. That's imputed righteousness. He transfers his righteousness to us. And then he takes our sin and he casts it into the sea of forgetfulness, the Bible says. That's not the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about practical righteousness. This is living your life in a way that honors Christ. And Jesus is saying, when you want to honor Christ with your life more than anything else, then you'll find true happiness. Now, I got to be honest with you. If I were to take a poll of the average American Christian and I said, hey, do you want to honor God with your life? The average Christian would say, yes, I want to honor God with my life. I want to have a nice new car. I want to have a heater for my house. I want to have kids who love me and respect me. I want to have respect from my boss. I want to have my next paycheck. And then the list would go on and on. And you would take all of those things and you'd put it in a pot. You'd stir it together. And that would be happiness for us. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way that this works. You want to find true happiness. I want righteousness, a life that honors the Lord. I want that to be the chief goal of your life. Only then will happiness come your way, he says. Only then will you find it. This runs counterintuitive to our culture, who sees God as this cosmic killjoy who wants to take all the fun out of life. God says, you want happiness? Align your life with what's important to me. Live a righteous life, and then you'll be satisfied. Verse 7, I gotta hustle. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So this is not saying that if you show mercy to other people, then they will show mercy to you. If that was the case, Jesus would have never been crucified. He was the most merciful man to ever walk the earth. He's not saying that if you show mercy to others, then God will show mercy to you, because then your salvation would be earned. And we know that it's a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying this. If you know Christ and you have received mercy from God, the natural result should be that you are merciful to other people. Now, don't misunderstand. Mercy is not a mindset. Mercy is an activity. Mercy only is mercy when you show it. When you see somebody who is in need and you meet the need. When you see a beggar and you fill in and you show them, help them, get whatever it is that they need. Only then is it mercy. Mercy is an external activity. It's not an internal conversation or desire to be empathetic. Mercy is an activity. Mercy is not feeling their need, but meeting a need. Verse 8, as I land the plane, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So mercy is an external activity. Purity is an internal quality. It aligns with desiring righteousness, pursuing righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Somebody who prioritizes relationships over being right. That's a peacemaker. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This week I was reading a book called When Faith is Forbidden, 40 Days on the Front Lines with the Persecuted Church. And the stories are amazing in that book. I'll just tell you one as I close out this morning. There's a lady in Nepal, and she comes from a Brahmin family, which means that the highest classification in their society. Everything is aligned for her family and people like her in that society. Well, she hears about Christ and how he has died for her sins, and he wants to be her savior. He wants to forgive her of her sins, and she is all in. She's like, I need a savior. I'm a sinner, desperately in need of a savior. She asks Jesus to come and be the Lord of her life. She goes and she tells her husband. Her husband says, no problem. As long as it doesn't affect our position as Brahmin and you keep that inside of our house, don't worry. I have no worries about it. Well, over the course of time, she is not able to keep her faith silent anymore. She starts to talk about it. Well, her husband becomes furious with her and kicks her out of his house. Well, she goes to her parents, as is culturally acceptable. Her parents say, Jesus, I want nothing to do with Jesus, and kicks her out of their house as well. The man that writes the book said that when he comes along, she's living in different people's houses from the local church there in Nepal. She's really moving around. And he talks about everything that she has lost as a result of the gospel and her belief in Christ. Jesus says that those who are persecuted like that, there's a reward, a great reward waiting for them in heaven. But you know what he also promises? It's a path to happiness here on earth as well. This message, and as we work our way through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find that this is upside down. This is counterintuitive from everything else that we hear on earth. Everything else that we're taught says, pursue, find happiness here. Jesus says, I'm going to flip it on its head. And when you follow what I have to say, you're going to live a life that is completely and totally satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that in all the places that we chase happiness, Father, I pray that we would put those aside. The things that this world says will make us, give us satisfaction. And we would align our life with your teaching, for you are the one who created us and you have insights. You know us better than we know ourselves. Father, I pray that we would align our lives with you, knowing that ultimately we roll up our sleeves, we will never be good enough to do all these things, but through your strength, through your power working in our lives, for those who have called on your name, you give us the strength to live life like this. May it be a normal thing around here to align our lives with your teaching for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'll stand, we're gonna sing.